Well, hey guys, how are we doing today? Doing good? All right. Well, hey, I'm glad to be back with you this morning to teach once again from the book of Hebrews. And I am especially thankful for a couple of reasons. Number one, Mosaic is a church that has great pastors. And I'm not just speaking of myself, though I am one of your pastors. If you didn't know this, Mosaic is an elder-led church, because that is the way that churches are led in the New Testament. They had a plurality of biblically qualified men who helped oversee and shepherd each congregation. And I am so thankful that that's our model at Mosaic for many reasons. But the main reason I'm highlighting right now is that it means that the burden of teaching is far from falling all on me. Though I was not preaching, I was out of town for most of the past 2 weeks. I did still get to catch the sermons from Pastor Jonathan, who is our pastor over worship, as well as Pastor Brandon, who's our executive pastor. And I'm just always so blessed by hearing each of them expound on the word, because they are great men of conviction who love the Bible and they teach it very well. And so I'm thankful for them, as well as all of our other elders. Mosaic is a church with great pastors, great elders. Also, Mosaic is a church that honors its pastors. I was out of town for my grandfather's memorial service in Jacksonville, as well as some responsibilities that I have with the Florida Baptist Convention, State Board of Missions. And my favorite part of the trip was there in the middle. I got to get a few days away with my sweet wife, Amy. That was much needed, and it was a good break. We enjoyed it. Many of you have lovingly asked us how that was, and it really does mean a lot to us. I do not take those opportunities for granted, as many churches are not able to afford their pastors time to rest like that. And so thank you guys for that opportunity. We feel very loved and cared for by you all. All right, well, before we get into the text this morning, I just wanted to make a quick announcement that will probably not come as a shock to anyone. Next week on October 4th, we'll begin slowly moving back towards some of our kind of pre-COVID service elements. And so first of all, we will bring back the coffee bar. If you'd like to grab a water, or a coffee with pumpkin spice creamer, which is Pastor Jonathan's favorite, we will have those available in the lobby. Make sure you get there before him, because he will use a lot of that stuff. So also, we'll be bringing back our weekly time of giving in service, having the opportunity to be generous together with the collective motivation of advancing the gospel. That is a very important aspect of our corporate worship. And so we will be doing that via the passing of our offering buckets. But if you would rather not participate in giving that way due to germs or something like that, no worries. We will have our ushers who will be facilitating that. And so you can just very easily signify for them to pass right by you, and they are glad to do that. Also, we won't be doing that this coming week, but we're also going to begin thinking of creative ways that we might be able to bring back the Lord's Supper as well. I know there are some prepackaged options out there, and so we may invest in something like that so we can get back to being faithful, to have dedicated times of reflection on the substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf together as a church body. So we'll keep you posted on that. And finally, next week will be our last Sunday broadcasting our Facebook Live live stream. So you may wonder, well, if we can do Facebook Live, why would we stop? And there are actually, good theological reasons for that. We really highly value the physical gathering of the church. And so Facebook Live was something that we did really just due to extreme and extenuating circumstances of a pandemic. So we may utilize that again in the future, but for now we think it's best to put an end to it and encourage anyone who's able to join us in person on Sunday mornings for worship. And so if for whatever reason you're not able to join us on Sunday morning, though we won't have the live stream, that won't in any way affect our normal posting of the message on each Tuesday at 9 a.m. on Facebook, okay? All right. Anyway, nothing super groundbreaking there. Just want to let you know about that kind of slight shift back toward normalcy. And that's all I have for you in terms of announcements. So this is crazy to say this, but this is the second to last message that we'll preach in the book of Hebrews today. We started all the way back at the beginning of March, so nearly 7 months we've spent traversing the rigors of one of the New Testament's most densely challenging books, but also we have seen, I hope, one of its most doctrinally important books that really builds this beautiful bridge, right, between the old and the new covenant, and it shows Jesus to be the focal point and the fulfillment of all of Scripture. And so these past several messages through chapters 12 and 13 have been mainly practical application or instructions for how we are to live as Christians in light of who the Bible and redemptive history have revealed Jesus to be. And now we are wrapping up these last 2 weeks with some of the author's final words to his audience. As you might expect, as powerful as the entirety of the book has been, he doesn't just sign off with a weak conclusion or a weak ending. But these last few verses, he really lays down, honestly, many scholars agree, one of the most beautiful benedictions in all of Scripture. And so let's pray, and we'll get into talking about it. Let's pray. Well, Father, God, we thank you for this day and this time to come together and rejoice in your goodness and your grace in the midst of a crazy season in a sinful world, Lord. These times of just being focused on you as a church family are just such a sweet comfort to my soul and a weekly glimpse, God, of what it will be like to worship you in perfect peace in the kingdom of God. So, Lord, now as we get ready to wrap up the book of Hebrews, I'm humbled by all of the great truth that you have shown us from the old covenant and how it was always leading up to Jesus. The priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, all of it was to foreshadow our great Savior who would atone for our sins by his own blood. And so I ask this morning as we read the closing benediction that we would see and rejoice in the truth that Jesus didn't only justify us by his blood, but he is sanctifying us by his blood. He is supplying us with every possible good that we might need to live faithful lives of worship unto you. God, be with us now as we open your word. Help me to be a faithful expositor and proclaimer of your truth, that your people might grow in their love for you and their understanding of biblical faith. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Okay, well, if you're already turned to Hebrews 13, keep your finger there and turn backward for me into the Gospel of Matthew, because I want to read something there first to kind of set this text up. In Matthew 19, there's a recorded situation with a young man who we're told is very wealthy, a ruler, some of the gospel accounts call him. And he approaches Jesus, and he addresses Jesus as good teacher, and he asks Jesus what he can do in order to gain eternal life. And so Jesus does what Jesus does. He gives him an interesting and thought-provoking answer to that question. First, he asks this guy, he says, "Why do you call me good?" And says, "No one is good but God alone. If you want to inherit eternal life, if you want to earn eternal life, keep the commandments." So Jesus starts rattling off the Ten Commandments. And the guy says, "Well, I've already mastered those. I've been doing that since I was a little kid." And so Jesus says, "Okay, if you want to be perfect, go and sell everything that you have and give the proceeds to the poor and then come, follow me." And then, maybe you know this part, it says the guy, when he hears that, he just walks away, sad, because the text tells us, quote, "he had great possessions." And so the disciples are there with Jesus in this moment, confused, as per usual. And so Jesus says in Matthew 19, 23 through 25, he says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And so in this moment, the disciples are beginning to grapple with the humanly impossible standards of Jesus' teaching. But this is exactly what Jesus wanted. It's what he wanted for the disciples, and it's what he wanted for the rich young ruler, to realize that religious perfection is not humanly attainable. This rich guy thought he had already been perfect in view of the law. So when Jesus told him to go and sell his possessions, Jesus was not creating a new law. He was exposing that with some closer examination, maybe this guy hadn't been following the law so well after all. Maybe there was something he loved more than God, namely his great possessions, his stuff. And so he walked away sad because the cost of being with an eternal God involves letting go of our grip on temporal stuff. And when he realized this, he made the decision to have the thing that he loved the very most, his stuff. Anyway, that's not the sermon. My point here is that living an entire life of worshipful obedience to God's commands is a task that no one can complete perfectly. And so when the disciples exclaim, well, if this outwardly righteous, successful guy isn't good enough, then who in the world can be saved? And Jesus has them right where he wants them in this moment, because he says in verse 26, it says, Jesus looked at them and he said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so coming right on the heels of the 10 exhortations for living a life of worship unto Christ in Hebrews 13, 1 through 19, the author of Hebrews flows into his final words by way of benediction. A benediction is like it's like a closing prayer to bless those who you are speaking to. And it's referred to as a kind of invocation, right? It's invoking, or it's calling out for the help of God. And so let's go ahead and read that text there. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 is what we're going to be reading this morning. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, why would I read that text in Matthew 19 to set this text up? Well, because Brandon told us last week, this was such a great quote, by the way. He told us, when Jesus is everything, all of life is worship. Right? When Jesus is everything, all of life is worship. If Jesus is truly everything to us, then we will do all of those great exhortations that Brandon preached from verses 1 through 19. We'll love exceptionally. We will keep marriage precious. We will love God and not money. We'll pursue Jesus over comfort. We'll obey our leaders, praise God continually, and pray, and so forth. And this is such a beautiful encapsulation of the character of the Christian life well lived. It's all worship. It's all worship. It's all about Jesus. And when people live this way, when Christians live this way, it makes Jesus look good and satisfying and glorious. But just full transparency from me, I had two thoughts simultaneously come to mind as I was listening to Brandon preach last week. My first thought was, man, Jesus is so good. He's so good. I want to live like that. I want to live like that. That was my first thought. My second thought, right behind it, was, man, help me, Jesus, because I'm not good. And I can't live like that. I can't do it. Anybody else? Am I the only sinner in here? Anybody else just nailing that list of 10 things? It's a great list, God-glorifying, beautiful list, right? If you're nailing it, I got a great passage in Matthew 19 for you to read. Now, I'm not implying that we're all just failing miserably at all those things. What I'm saying is that the realization for the born-again believer is that any time we hold our lives up to a beautiful biblical list of God-honoring commands, because of our Holy Spirit-informed consciences, there ought to be this sense of our own brokenness and our own inability that rises to the surface. A few years back, I saw this bumper sticker. I think I've told you this before. So I saw a bumper sticker. It's a simple four-word phrase. I couldn't help but laugh. It said, keep the Ten Commandments. Keep the Ten Commandments. I would have just loved to ask the person in that car, how's that going for you? How's that going for you? Because historically, I only know of one guy that could do that, right? You know? And okay, I'm being silly. My point is this. The author of Hebrews flows into this benediction after his list of practical exhortations because living a life of constant Jesus worship is impossible unless we are marvelously helped and humbled. Right? It's impossible to worship Jesus constantly unless we're marvelously helped and humbled. I borrowed this phrase, marvelously helped, from 2 Chronicles 26, where the life of King Uzziah is detailed. And there were a lot of bad kings in the history of Israel and Judah, but Uzziah was one of the few good ones. He became the king at 16, and though he was young, the text says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And the summary statement of his reign was that he had accomplished all of these many great things, quote, for he was marvelously helped. He was marvelously helped. And the implication there in that text is that the help he marvelously received was from God. But the story of Uzziah's life takes a really sad turn right there, a just really sharp turn. The text says, after that, it says, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. And I won't read the rest for the sake of time. You really ought to read it yourself. But the principle that the life of Uzziah illustrates is that not only do we need God's help to live a righteous life, we need humility to remember that when we have lived righteously, it has only been by God's help, lest pride creep in and tarnish our otherwise righteous character. Hence the author of Hebrews and his inclination to pray. To pray for God's enabling help to do all that we must do to live a life of constant Jesus worship. I love what John Piper says in his commentary of John 15. You know, in John 15, Jesus famously says to his disciples, he says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit on its own unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Unless you abide in me, he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. I love that. I pray this all the time before I come up here. God, I'm just a branch, right? He says, I'm the vine. You're the branches. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And so to that passage, Piper summarizes. I put this in your notes. He says, we really are paralyzed. Without Christ, we are capable of no Christ exalting good, right? The author of Hebrews knew this. He knew this, which is why he prays. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He knew that with man, a life of constant Jesus worship is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Thus his appeal on behalf of his people to the God of peace. Now it's important that you see the structure of these two verses, this two-verse benediction. In verse 20, he calls on God, right? He calls on God. And he doesn't get to the appeal for God's help until verse 21 because he spends that entire first verse clarifying who God is and what God has already done, right? In other words, he begins by reminding us of the gospel. The gospel, to be clear, I always want to be clear on that, the gospel is the message that to all who acknowledge their sin and their spiritual need, though they are deserving of punishment by a God of wrath, God has in fact made himself known as the God of peace. And the way that he has made peace with a rebellious and undeserving people like us is by satisfying the just demands of his law with the blood of his only son, Jesus. The old covenant law states that death is the appropriate punishment for sin. And so Jesus, the perfect Son of God, came in human flesh and took that punishment for us by his death on the cross. And this atoning sacrifice became the foundation of the new covenant, a new way of relating to God by faith in the blood of Jesus, our Lord, who after his death rose again from the grave to show himself as a mighty and merciful Savior to anyone who would place their trust and their hope in him. All right, that's the gospel. So why is it important that we see the structure of this benediction? Or in other words, why is it important that we pick up on the fact that the author reminds us of the merciful character and the tremendous power of God before he makes his appeal? Well, because we need to be humbled and we need to be helped. And the good news of the gospel is that it is the source of both of those things. It's the source of both of those things. As the power of God unto salvation, the gospel deeply humbles us and the gospel profoundly helps us. Deeply humbles us, profoundly helps us. Those who pay close attention to the New Testament will see that correlation all the time. That the gospel reveals not only the grace of God to forgive our sins, but also the grace of God to empower our sanctification. The gospel reveals not only the grace of God to forgive our sins, but also the grace of God to empower our sanctification. Just before he healed the paralyzed man in Luke chapter 5. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you've heard this, what's more difficult for me, to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Right? His point being that as the God of peace himself incarnate, he had the power and the authority to do both. And he continues to do both for all who trust him today. He humbles us by forgiving our sins, and then he helps us. He helps us by allowing us to get up and to walk in obedience to his commands. He does both by the power of the gospel. And so the author of Hebrews says, may the God of peace who rose Jesus from the dead, may he also equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight for the glory of Christ. Right? You see, this structure implies the reasoning of Romans 8:32 that says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is one of the Bible's most powerful promises in the form of a rhetorical question. It could be restated this way. If God would give up his most valuable possession, the life of his own son, for our sake, then he will surely supply us with all of the things, all of the lesser and subsequent things of value that we need. If he would give us Jesus, what will he not give us? And so we can rightly interpret from this benediction in Hebrews 13. When he says, may the God of peace equip you with everything good, It's not just some flowery, like, religious nicety that he's saying. This is meaningful, right? He's saying, because of the gospel, because of the reconciliatory peace that we have with God by the blood of the eternal covenant, so far as we strive to faithfully obey these gospel exhortations, to love exceptionally, to keep marriage precious, to love God, not money, to praise God, continue to pray, all of these exhortations, so far as we are striving For our lives to be living sacrifices as an overflow of our spiritual worship unto Jesus, He will equip us with everything good that we need to do so. That's the point. That's the point of this whole thing. He will equip us to do those things that He commands us to do. Verse 12, if you went back, it says this was the reason. This was the reason that Jesus suffered, that He might sanctify us by His blood. So it's a sure thing. It's a sure thing. There are no biblical commands for which God does not graciously equip the church through Christ. There are no biblical commands for which God does not graciously equip the church through Christ. I love that word, equip, in verse 21. You know what equip means, right? The English word just means to supply what is necessary for a particular purpose. That's equip, right? And the Greek meaning is similar. It means to perfect or to make good. But it's interesting the other context that it gets used in. In Matthew's gospel, it's the same word for when fishermen were mending their nets. In Galatians chapter 6, it's used in the sense of gently and graciously restoring a brother who gets caught in sin. In classical Greek, that particular word translated equip in our passage, it's the word used for setting a bone back in place. So this is such a beautiful blessing to a people like this initial Hebrew audience who had clearly been struggling. They'd been struggling, right? We know that. We see that through the whole book. Such a beautiful blessing to a struggling people, a people who are struggling to persevere in their faith. This equip, it's a care-filled term. It's a loving term. It's not equip like loading down a pack mule for a big, long trek, right? It's equip like a medic who is binding up wounds or a careful repairing of something that has been broken or come unraveled. This is the word equipped. It's the perfect kind of equipping for the poor in spirit. It's the perfect kind of equipping for the poor in spirit. The kind of people that Jesus' disciples are. People who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but who know that if they are to be filled, it won't be by their own ability, but by His compassionate mercy. Right? Some of us, I might be on the list, some of us probably need that kind of equipping today, don't we? We need that kind of equipping. From just feeling strangely exhausted and anxious from these past 6 months. I don't know about you, but I've felt that. If so, Jesus is our great and merciful equipper who gives to us, the text says, everything good. He gives us everything good that we may do His will. So to clarify, this is not an invitation for you to kick back and take it easy and let Jesus rub your shoulders and bring you a fruity drink on the beach. If that's the Jesus you're looking for, dressed up like a butler, there are other churches around who've ditched the Bible to preach that kind of thing. That's not what we do here. But to those who truly desire, to those who truly desire to do the will of God, but feel tired, you feel tired. Or to those who so want to be faithful, but feel weak. Or to those who really and truly want to see the kingdom of God advance through them, but feel broken or beat up, Jesus has more grace for you. He has more grace for you. He has everything good that you need to keep going. He will equip you. He will equip you. The message of the Bible is not be perfect. It's if you know you're not perfect, come to Jesus and continually be perfected by His unending grace. And so to those with empty hands, come and be equipped. Come and be equipped with everything good. Let me just explain this phrase, everything good, and then we'll be done here. If, as Jesus says, we can do nothing apart from him, then everything good must literally mean everything. That's good, right? Must mean everything. And in fact, the rest of the New Testament strongly supports this notion, not only that we have nothing good apart from God, but that we are nothing good apart from God. Because not only does James say that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights above, but Paul says, by the grace of God alone, I am what I am. So that word everything in our text, it's not just referring to the tangible things in your hand, it also it's the intangible desires in your heart, the unfathomable destination of your eternity. To make sure this is clear, I put a broad list in your notes in an attempt to define what everything good entails. I just said this: God gives us grace in the form of rescuing, resources, resolve, reminders, and redemption, that we may walk in faithful obedience to his will for his glory. If you didn't get all those, don't worry, I'm going to go back through them. Let's run through these five things real quick, and then we'll close by just giving thanks to God. First and foremost, God gives us grace in the form of his rescuing. So, aside from the common grace of simply being physically alive at all, this is where it all begins. Spiritual life does not begin when we decide we want to be a better person, or when we start attending church, or when we start doing a few good deeds. Spiritual life begins when we are radically rescued by God, when we go from death to life, when our eyes are opened and we begin to see ourselves as desperate sinners, and we see Jesus as the only capable Savior. Ephesians 2 could not be more clear about this. We are not drowning when Jesus throws a life raft to us to grab onto. We are floating face down, lifeless in the water, left for dead, when Jesus pulls us out and resuscitates us. Right? This is what Ephesians 2 says. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." And so initial salvation is not a team effort where you had a key role. It's a successful search and rescue mission where Jesus is the only hero, right? And this trend continues throughout the course of our faith. Because not only does he equip us with everything good, but that next line says, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And so if you continue down through Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." When Graham and Avery were little, they're still little, but when they were toddlers, I had a pull-up bar in our house, and they love to do pull-ups. So they would beg me to pick them up, let them grab onto the bar, and I would lift them up and down, right? And yeah, that's kind of like how our good works get done, right? Did they ask to do the pull-ups? Yes, they asked to do the pull-ups. Were they holding onto the bar? Yes. Were they pulling? Yes. Were they the ones doing the pull-ups? I don't know. It depends on how you look at it, right? I heard a no. I tend to lean that way too, all right? So anyway, Jesus starts out by giving us the grace of rescue. And then throughout our walk, he provides us with resources. He gives us resources. He gives us the life source of the word. He gives us the lifeline of prayer. And he gives us the life support of the church. And you could break these down into smaller pieces and all of the little things he resources us with. Don't have time to do that. But Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ," right? I think you get the point here. The resources that we have, because he supplied them to us, right? Perhaps we sought them out, but we were made alive to seek, and they were there to be sought. So who did that? Jesus, our equipper. He also equips us with resolve. With resolve. We talked a ton about the perseverance that's needed to finish the race of faith over the past month or so. If you remember back to chapter 12, it's Jesus who we look to for the continued motivation that we need. We look back for examples of faith, but we look forward for the empowerment to live by faith. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand this further when he says to the Thessalonian church, he says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." I'm hoping you see the God-centric theme in all of these texts that talk about our spiritual growth and our maturation. We're commanded to strive. We're commanded to strive. But every time he commands, he also compels and propels us forward by his grace. He gives us the resolve to keep going. So he gives us everything good. He gives us everything good. He gives the rescue. He gives the resources and the resolve. He also gives us reminders. You'd think those first three would be sufficient, but no, because we are truly sinful and wayward to the core, aren't we? Which is why Jesus' title is the great shepherd of the sheep. We're the sheep. We're the sheep who must be continually herded and called to follow and hit with a stick every now and then when we need it. These constant reminders that we need. Jesus has equipped us with his Holy Spirit, who it says in John 16, says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." The Spirit equips us on behalf of Christ with all the reminders that we need, doesn't he? I hope so. I hope the answer is yes to that for you guys. He's diligent. The Spirit is also sweetly diligent to remind us, and for that I am thankful. If we get into a mean-spirited way of thinking, there he is. Ding! There he is. You go to do something self-centered, bzz, there he is, the Spirit. Feeling tempted to look at something you shouldn't look at? Mm-mm. There's the Spirit. Not sure what to do in a certain situation? There he is reminding you to pray and to seek the Lord through the Word. The Spirit is the truly award-winning virtual assistant. Siri, Google, Alexa, we have to prompt them, but the Holy Spirit, he prompts us. He prompts us. He reminds us all along the way to remain faithful. Remain faithful. Keep looking to Jesus, our equipper. So finally, redemption. Redemption. Jesus gives us life by his grace from initial rescue all the way to final redemption. He does it all. He does it all. He equips us with everything good, and then he is the one who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I apologize. There's a typo in your notes. It says Philippians 4:6. It's supposed to say Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6 says this. The Apostle Paul says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Who began it? Who began it? Yeah, he did, Christ. Who will bring it to completion? Christ. He will. He will. He rescues, he resources, he grants resolve, he reminds, and he redeems. Does that mean that we do nothing? No. It doesn't mean we do nothing. It means that as we strive to live by faith and do the impossible, he's the one making it possible by his gracious equipping of everything good, right? He's the initiator, the sustainer and the finisher of every act of worship that we perform, that we may walk in faithful obedience to his will for his glory. Now, this is a little confusing to you, how God equips us in Christ to walk by faith, and then simultaneously, he's the one doing the working, like we're equipped to work, and then he does the work, right? If that's a little mind-boggling, God intends for those two biblical truths to remain in healthy tension together. Charles Spurgeon reasons it out this way when he answers the hypothetical question, how did you become a Christian? He says, how did I become a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord, he said. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. Well, how came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? And then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he truly was the author of my faith. I love that. What an encouraging reality. What an encouraging reality for those who want to live in such a way that pleases God, but who know that simultaneously that we don't have the capacity in and of ourselves to do that. There are no biblical commands for which God does not graciously equip the church through Christ. God gives us grace in the form of rescuing, resources, resolve, reminders, and redemption. He gives us everything good that we may do his will for his glory. Let's pray, and let's close by singing one more song of praise from thankful hearts for our Lord Jesus, our great equipper. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for what you have done for us and your perfect life, your atoning death on the cross, and your amazing resurrection. Jesus, I pray that we would be a people as a church who lean fully on you to accomplish all the things that you have asked us to accomplish for your glory. God, that we would not take it upon ourselves. God, you've not asked us to make bricks with no straw. You have given us everything. You've given us everything that we could possibly need, everything good to do your will, to be obedient, to be faithful, to persevere in faith, because you are the author and the perfecter of our faith. We thank you for that. God, would you just get that deep down in our hearts, that we wouldn't forget, that we wouldn't be going about in life thinking that this is all on us. God, we may have nothing, but we have everything if we have you. Thank you so much for the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray.